I have a trivia question to put before you. If you wanted to look up Shalom Aleichem in the encyclopedia, how would you look up this writer's name? I was faced with that question several weeks ago. Kurt Levant, a fine writer in his own name and one of our excellent translators of Yiddish literature into English, has brought out quite recently the first part of an autobiography which Shalom Aleichem was preparing in the year in which he died, 1916, in New York. Apparently this autobiography was to run to about 10 parts. Three of them were completed, and these have now been translated and published. And in preparation for this review, I was rereading a good bit of the, goodly number of the short stories, the novella, the articles of Shalom Aleichem, and I decided it was time to remind myself of the basic facts of his biography. Where do you look it up? How do you look it up? I have always felt that people who edit encyclopedias must be rather scrupulous as to form and to routine. So I assumed that they would treat a pen name the very same way they would treat the real name. Shalom Aleichem, as you know, is simply the Hebrew greeting, how are you, Shalom Aleichem. And it's a pen name which this writer adopted early on. And so I picked up the volume A, assuming that Aleichem would be treated as if it were a surname. And I opened up to Aleichem, and Shalom Aleichem wasn't there. And then I began to wonder why Shalom Aleichem had a pen name in the first place. After all, he wasn't one of those Jewish writers of the early part of the century who wanted to pass as an English or a French or a German writer and used a pen name that came from another country and another ethos. If you're going to write in Yiddish, and you're going to write for a largely Yiddish audience, if you take the pen name Shalom Aleichem, they know exactly who you are. So why did he take a pen name in the first place? And the answer proves to be an interesting one. Shalom Aleichem was born in 1859, a little shtetl in the Ukraine. His father, a man named Nochem Rabinovich, was during his early childhood, a fairly secure small businessman in this little town. And Nochem was a rather classic figure of the time. He'd been trained, of course, in the traditional learning of Torah and Talmud, but he'd become what was called a maskil. The word maskil comes from the same root as sechel, you know, intelligence, mind. And the maskil was the man in the Eastern Europe who knew that there was Tolstoy as well as the Talmud, that Immanuel Kant had written philosophy as well as Moses Maimonides. He knew that there was a larger world out there. He was an autodidact as far as any knowledge of that world, but he was one of the two or three people who, instead of spending their time studying Talmud all day long in the shul, after work was over, had a cup of tea, discussing Pushkin, discussing Russian politics, discussing the politics and the literature of the day as they understood it. Now, to a man like Nochem Rabinovich, Yiddish was the language of the marketplace. It was the language of women. And they meant that as a gender remark. It was the language of the people, of the masses, and if Judaism was going to come alive to modern times, it needed to revive its classic language, Hebrew. So Hebrew was the language of the maskilim, and they wrote articles for one another in Hebrew, in so doing absolutely limiting the effect of their learning, because only a very small number of Jews in the shtetl, contrary to general belief, could read and write and understand Hebrew. But in any case, Shalom Aleichem, being a dutiful son, didn't want to disappoint his father. And so when he began to write in Yiddish, he wanted to hide from his father the fact that he was writing in a woman's language for ordinary people. So Shlomo Aleichem took his name not to not for any other reason, but that it was a mark of shame for an Iluy, a bright, talented young man, the golden hope of the family, to abandon Hebrew, to abandon the masculine philosophy, and to write in Yiddish. Well, having reminded myself of all of that, I decided, well, the encyclopedia editor knew this as well as I did, and surely if I looked under Sholem Rabinovich, under R, I'd find Sholem Aleichem. So I pulled out the R volume, and I looked under Rabinovich, and there are any number of Rabinoviches and Rabins in our tradition, but no Sholem Rabinovich. So now I knew where I would find Sholem Aleichem. I'd find under Sholem. Well, I looked under Sholem. Every Yiddish person knows that Sholem Aleichem is Sholem Aleichem, and there, where else could he be? Could he be hiding? So I looked under S-H-O, Sholem Ash, but no Sholem Aleichem. Why? Because the editors of the New Encyclopedia Judaica are Israeli, and they had to Hebraize Sholem Aleichem's Hebrew name to the rather more pure Shalom Aleichem. And finally I found Shalom Aleichem, our great Yiddish folk tale writer of the late 19th, early 20th century, where I least expected him. And if you look on the bulletin board in the main temple, you'll find it's written Shalom Aleichem, because at that point I decided I'd follow the encyclopedic way. If you look in the bulletin, it's Sholem Aleichem, because the bulletin editor knew the traditional Yiddish way. In any case, I felt it totally appropriate that I couldn't find Sholem Aleichem. And I thought Sholem Aleichem would find it appropriate, because he was of the generation which was never sure as to who they really were, to what their names were. When Sholem Aleichem was born in this little Ukrainian shtetl, he was Sholem Rabinovich. When the family was forced to leave the shtetl because of the father's bankruptcy and to move to a larger town, they took on last names. No longer was he Sholem Ben Nochem, but now it was Sholem Rabinovich. And when he took on a pen name, it became Sholem Aleichem. And when most of the grandparents of this generation of American Jews, or great-grandparents who lived in Eastern Europe, left Eastern Europe, they took on new names which were anglicized or Frenchified or in some way attuned to the more European or more American forms. And this changing of the name was symbolic of the fact that they were also changing cultures or exchanging cultures. Sholem Aleichem became one of the, perhaps the most familiar writer of all the Yiddish writers to the larger world in the 1960s, because as you well know, in 1963, Julius Stein and Harold Robbins and others put Tevye the Drayman on Broadway as Fiddler on the Roof. And when we think now of Sholem Aleichem, we think of tradition. We think of Sholem Aleichem as the great warm raconteur who reveals the color and the comfort and the comforting, all-encompassing culture of Jewish Eastern Europe. When in point of fact, both in his private life and in his writings, he is in fact describing is a world which is no longer rooted in tradition, a world which is trained in the tradition, but must live in a world where the tradition is being left behind. The shtetl is being left for the town because the Tsar orders the Jews out of the small farming communities to the larger cities where they can be more easily controlled, where they can be subjected to Tsarist-designed educational policies which are intended to pull them away from their Jewish background, where they are on the way to the Golden Medina, to the United States, where they are on the way from the past into the present. That's the world he describes, and that's the world of which he was a part. When his father moved to this larger town in the Ukraine, this young man who was the brightest youngster in the cheder, in the little shtetl, who got rapped on the fingers just as much as any other student in the cheder, not because he was dull or unable to learn, but simply because that was the way in which education was carried out in the late 19th century among our people. Whack. and you learned 2 whacks and you learned faster, and 3 whacks and you never forgot. In any case, when he went to the larger town, his father enrolled him in a gymnasium. A Russian gymnasium was a strange place for Jews. Instead of being on the Cheder Yeshiva track, which is a traditional parochial Jewish track, this young man, like so many young men of the day who were very talented and whom the family felt as investing their money as the people who would then be part of the future and bring the family into the new world, into the new culture, he was put in the gymnasium. And in the gymnasium, which was largely a Russian, therefore Russian Orthodox environment, you wore a uniform, you wore a cap, which immediately labeled you as something different than the rest of the Jews in your street in the Jewish quarter. And you were taught in Russian, and you were taught such strange subjects as algebra and geography and Russian literature. And you became, in a sense, a child of two cultures. Now, usually because you were the brightest of the Jewish children, and because you had been trained in a very sharp and demanding tradition, and because you had to win your way in by examination, while others came in simply because they were children of families whose parents had been going to the gymnasium for generations, usually the Jewish children did far better than their classmates. But there were only one or two Jewish children in any gymnasium class, and 50 or 100 who were from the Gentile world. It was an admission by examination. It was admission into a strange world, a new world, the world which Shalom Aleichem soon was to become part of. And later on, he tells in one of his stories a wonderful and not atypical story about the gymnasium. In fact, that's his title. It's a story about a mother and a father and an only son. The father is a traditional Jew who has managed by hard work and some shrewdness to accumulate a very, very, very modest little fortune. And a mother who is determined that her only child shall have everything. Now, you recognize the type. Now, this mother who is determined that her child shall have everything interprets everything as beginning in with entrance and enrollment in the gymnasium. And so she badges her husband to see to it that Yitzhak is allowed to sit for the examinations for the gymnasium. And this Ilui, this very bright child, the brightest child in his cheder, sits for the examination. And lo and behold, he fails the examination. For the Malamed had never taught him about algebra, or geography, or Pushkin. And so the mother says, it's our fault. We have to hire a tutor. Tutors are expensive. And the father protests, but the mother insists, we're going to have a tutor. And so they get a maskil, a bright Jewish man who has learned something about the larger world. And for a year, learning is pushed into Yitzhak's head. And he sits for the examination. Examinations is of several parts, and he receives 5, the highest grade possible, in all the parts save 1. He had to take an examination in geometry, and geometry is one subject that his tutor had never heard about. So he got a 0 in geometry, and he wasn't admitted into the class. So mother continues pushing. She's determined. And this time they hire a Russian tutor, a graduate of the gymnasium, who comes at 3 times the expense of the Jewish tutor. And now there's geometry, and there's literature, and there's algebra, and all the subjects that are required. And Yitzhak sits for the examination, and this time he receives 5 in every subject in the examination. The mother is convinced he's going to be enrolled. The letters come out, and Yitzhak is not enrolled. Why not? They're going to take only 2 children who are Jews into this class of 100, and any number of Jewish young men received all 5s. Yitzhak wasn't the only one, and he wasn't one of the 2 who was chosen. But mother will not give up. Mother hears that there is a gymnasium in another town which will take a Jewish child who gets all 5s on the examination, provided, 1, the family can afford to pay the tuition, and 2, the family is willing to pay the tuition for a Christian child who would not otherwise be able to go to the school. So they travel to this other town, They locate a family whose child wants to enroll in the school. Everything is now in order. They're going to pay tuitions, but Itzik is finally going to have his enrollment in the gymnasium. When lo and behold, what happens? The other child fails his gymnasium examination. But mother will not be satisfied. And mother hears that the way to get your child into, if you're a Jew, into the gymnasium is to go to the headmaster with a full pocketbook, and essentially to put the pocketbook in the headmaster's hand. And that greases the way for entrance into the gymnasium. So under much pressure, this poor father, who has been badgered now for 5 or 6 years to get his son into the gymnasium, takes a full pocketbook and bankrupts himself in the process, and takes it to the headmaster, who lectures him on Jewish shrewdness, but takes the full pocketbook, and Itzik is now enrolled in the gymnasium. And the uniform is bought, and the cap is bought, and off he goes to the gymnasium. A week later, Itzik is home. Sans cap, his uniform is unbuttoned, and his mother says to him, "No, well, why? What are you doing here?" He said, "Well, mother, I'll tell you." He said, we went to school. I entered the gymnasium, and the food was terrible, and the teachers were cruel, and the dormitory was cold, and the students voted to strike, and we struck, and the government closed the school and told us we should all go home. The school would never open again." Now, when Shlomo Aleichem spoke of the problems of being Jewish in Russia in the late 19th century. He was speaking of a world which was medieval, faced with entry into a world which was modern, but politically and socially and educationally denied entrance into that modern world. And so even those youngsters who were enrolled in gymnasium, even though they got an education, were not allowed for the most part to enter the professions, to have in the normal course of events the opportunities opened for them that would be open for others. Rather, they were, to a very large sense, adrift on top of a community which was still traditional, medieval in its customs and its habits. And there was very little for them to do except, in a sense, to do what the Jewish tutor had done in the gymnasium story, to tutor other Jewish young boys for entrance into the larger world. And after several years at the gymnasium, Shlomo Aleichem found a job in a small town teaching as tutor in a household which was rather unusual for the time. The household belonged to a man named Elimelech Lvov. And Elimelech was a man who was a natural farmer and an excellent businessman who had somehow managed to gain permission actually to own land. And he had his own farm. And he made a modest but comfortable living off of the farm, and he was able to hire someone so that his children would be able to be Russian. That is, to be able to handle the marketplace, the farming needs, to be not unlike the Russian landlords and farmers in the neighboring communities. The only problem was that Shlomo Aleichem, who had all the talents that Elimelech was looking for, was also a good-looking young man, and there was a good-looking daughter in the house, and the two of them promptly fell in love, Shlomo Aleichem and Olga. Interestingly, she had a Russian name already rather than a Jewish name. And the father summarily dismissed the young tutor, not wanting an impecunious son-in-law with very few opportunities before him. And then Shlomo Aleichem went to be what was called in those days the town rabbi of a small town nearby. Obviously, he had not been ordained as such, but he had a Jewish education, and he had the secular education. And the Russian government used young men of this kind, and they called them court rabbis. They were really high school principals, who were sent into one town after another in Eastern Europe in order to create for Jews a low-level gymnasium where the Jews would be trained out of Torah, trained out of the Jewish tradition, and brought into the larger world so that eventually they would be converted and eventually they would become Russian rather than Jewish in all of their ways. Shaul Melechem served in this town for about 3 years. He wrote very little about this period, but during all of this period he's writing a great deal to Olga. And finally, her father succumbed to her entreaties, and the two were married. And Shaul Melechem gains for the first time a degree of material security he'd not known before. In 1883, they were married. In 1886, his father-in-law died, and he becomes the titular head of this relatively well-to-do family. And then, and interestingly, another set of problems not atypical of the time intrude themselves. Tevye is the best known of the characters created by Shaul Melechem. But another is much closer to Shaul Melechem into being an autobiographical character. It's a man by the name of Menachem Mendel. Menachem Mendel is an Eloi, a very bright, talented young Jew, who has come up through the Cheder Yeshiva system and has been, in a sense, sold into marriage to the daughter of a very rich Jewish merchant. Jews of the time were delighted to have their daughters marry scholars. This was still in the tradition. And we first meet Menachem Mendel when he's traveling between the village where they live and Kishnef, where his father-in-law has just died, in order to pick up the dowry and the inheritance. And what happens to Menachem Mendel? Menachem Mendel picks up this money and stops off at Odessa. And what happens in Odessa? He discovers the stock market. He discovers the new world. He discovers money. Now, money was the most important commodity one could possibly have in the shtetl. Why? Because money could buy your way out of the shtetl. Money could buy you the right to live in Leningrad or in Moscow. Money could buy your right to a passage to the new world. Tevye says at some points, it's no honor to be rich, but it's no honor to be poor either. And at one point, you remember that Tevye's major problem is the fact that he has 7 daughters. And as a poor dairyman, balagala, wagoneer, he has to somehow provide dowries for each of these daughters, and he has to provide them at a time when the daughters are beginning to have a mind of their own and are going to determine exactly who they're going to marry. Well, his second oldest daughter falls in love with a revolutionary, young Jewish revolutionary. And this young Jewish revolutionary is always lecturing Tevye on the fact that money is a curse. It's money that's destroying civilization. Poor Tevye could turn his pockets out and he wouldn't find any money. But he's being accused of being a great capitalist. And finally, at one point, he muses to himself. He reminds himself that in the Bible, a Syrian general by the name of Naaman is cursed with leprosy. And then Naaman, according to the Bible, visits with the prophet Elijah and is cured of his leprosy. And Tevye begins to think to himself, no, I wouldn't mind Naaman's curse if the curse were money. And I hope if the curse were money, that I wouldn't be cured the way Naaman was cured. Money was important in this world. And so many of these bright young Jews trained in the Talmud, the sharpness of the Jewish tradition, thought they could see ways in which to make a quick fortune. Why not? There was a new world, all kinds of new opportunities were out there. Why not take advantage of these in order to build one's future? So Menachem Mendel has one harebrained scheme after another to speculate on the stock market, to enter a new business. Each one of them is a greater disaster than the one before. Typically, he hears about the telegraph. The telegraph gets words from here to here without going from here to here. No? Aren't there ways in which we can use the speed of the telegraph to create a new business? What new business shall we improve on? The shadchan business, the marriage broker business. How will we be improving upon the marriage broker business? Very simply. Up till now, the marriage broker in Odessa has had to find a rich family who wants a son-in-law, and then travel to Kiev to find a rich family that wants a daughter-in-law, and then travel back and forth arranging all the very complicated financial terms of the ketubah until he gets his commission and the marriage will be now solemnized. Now, why not stay in Odessa and have an agent in Kiev and use the telegraph? You'll telegraph the financial details back and forth and back and forth, and finally the families will meet in some neutral middle ground and everything will be completed. So he finds an agent in Kiev, and he finds a rich Jew in Odessa who has marriage on the mind, and the agent finds a rich Jew in Kiev who has marriage in the mind, and they spend a fortune telegraphing back and forth all the details of the marriage arrangement, and they arrange that the two families will meet in some neutral middle area on a particular day, and they travel with them to this little town between Kiev and Odessa, and guess what happened? The Jew, rich Jew in Odessa had a daughter whom he wanted to marry, and the rich Jew in Kiev had a daughter whom he wanted to marry, and both, there was just no prospective groom. All the details had been arranged except those having to do with one of the necessaries in any marriage. Needless to say, he went Mechula as a telegraphic marriage broker. Now the same happened to Shlomo Aleichem, the same tragedy. Shlomo Aleichem had this money. He got caught up in the get-rich-quick schemes of Odessa. A little bit what I spoke to about several weeks ago about the problems of lottery and their attractions to the poor. You want something, you want it quickly, you don't really know how to make money, and so almost any scheme seems palatable. And he lost a fortune, Shlomo Aleichem, in the stock market, so much so that he had to flee in the night across the border into Poland to get away from his creditors. And then for a while, Shlomo Aleichem was in hiding until his mother-in-law paid off his debts. And then he came back, promising that he would never again engage in these kinds of schemes. And within a year, he was right back at it. And within another year, he'd lost what little money the family was willing to entrust to him. But this time, they sat down, and there was a family council of war, and he was told in no uncertain terms, you've got to earn your own living. And from that time on, he seriously turned to the writing, at which he'd been a dilettante up to now. And he, for the next 20 years of his life, was a slave to the pen. A Yiddish writer in the 19th century, much like an English novelist in the 19th century, much like Charles Dickens, for instance, was forced to write weekly installments for the newspaper. So many tens of thousands of words every week in order simply to make a living. And for the next 20 years, Shlomo Aleichem turned out 5,000, 10,000, 15,000 words a week. He describes himself as if he were a stoker on a train with a great furnace, the stoker having to shovel coal endlessly into this furnace, which was just eating up the material as fast as he could shovel the coal into it. There seemed to be no end. And ultimately, his health broke down. He developed tuberculosis. He had to spend a good bit of time and that meant extra writing in some of the hills of Italy, where there was some sunshine and clear air. He had to travel a good bit giving lectures. That's what brought him first to the United States. And then ultimately, he came to settle in the United States because here would be the golden Medina. Here would be the money which finally would make his family secure. And of course, when he came here, he fell in with all the sharpies of the theater world of New York, and his life became, if anything, more difficult. And he died at a relatively early age of 57, tuberculosis, simply of fatigue. Now, the interesting thing about Shlomo Aleichem is, despite all of this tsaris, despite all of these problems, throughout his life, he retained a warmth and an openness and a gentle humor, which was really never bitter and never cynical. I love the story of the pogrom in the little town in which he lived. You remember Tevye was a dairyman. And Tevye had been originally a balagola, a wagoneer who took lumber from one distant place to another. It's a difficult and dangerous occupation. And one day, by good luck, he saved the lives of two modestly wealthy women who gave him a substantial tip with which he was able to buy a cow. And now, because he had a cow, he became a dairyman, and there was a little resort town just a few versts away. And every day he would milk the cow and take the milk to this resort hotel, and he would earn a modest living from all of this. One day, after this trip to the resort town, when he comes home, he sees a mob of his neighbors, not his, the Ukrainian neighbors, before his house. "What are you doing here?" "We're here to beat you up." "Why do you want to beat me up?" "Well, the policeman said that we have to have a pogrom. Every other town in the area has had a pogrom, and we need a pogrom." "So why me?" "Why not?" So he thinks to himself, how can I escape being the object of a pogrom? And he says to his friends, who his neighbors, he says, "I'll tell you what. You believe in the Bible, I believe in the Bible. Let's open the Bible, and if you can pronounce whatever word I point to, then you can have your pogrom." So he opens the Bible, and it's a Hebrew Bible, and he points to a very complicated word, l'chachalot, in the Book of Psalms, which simply means the inferior ones. It's a pun here. And of course, being in Hebrew, these illiterate peasants can't pronounce Russian, much less Hebrew, And he says, "Well, now I've proven my point, you have to leave me alone." And they have a powwow, and the village elder finally comes to him. He says, "No, we have to have our pogrom. The police won't leave us alone if we do. I'll tell you what. You take a stick, and you knock out a few windows in your house, and you give us a bottle of whiskey, and that'll be our pogrom." And so he takes out a bottle of whiskey from the house, and the pogromniks and Stevia drink to his health, and then he knocks out a few windows in the house. The pogrom has been held, and everybody goes home singing. Now, pogroms were serious business. And in other stories, he talks of the children and the women who were raped, the children who were murdered. But somehow, he points up the instability and the folly, the human folly of what was going on. Jews had lived in these towns in southern Russia for 1,000 years. They were there long before the Christians were there. Their neighbors and they had grown up together and played together in the fields. And yet because in Moscow a government decides that there must be an anti-Jewish push in the country, suddenly the pogromniks are out against these people who are who have been their friends, though Jew rather than Christian, for a lifetime. Shlomo Aleichem describes a world which was already disappearing as he was describing it, and his own hegira from place to place, from occupation, from culture to culture, is proof positive of the change that was taking place in that world. One of the things which has happened in recent years is this constant tendency to rewrite Jewish history. And one of the things which I've noticed again in these last weeks as the Holocaust has been so much on people's minds, as the stupidity of our president has forced so many to recognize that it's more important for a government to see to it that Pershing missiles are placed on German soil than to remember the Jews who died because missiles and guns existed in German hands. But in any case, among us, one of the myths that has developed is really this, that if it had not been for the Germans, this great cultural, traditional world would have remained alive and vital, and that the Jewish people would be drawing the Yiddishkeit, the strength of that world, and it would be a strength from which we would all benefit. Now, obviously, if these people were alive, the Jewish people would be stronger. And there was much in this world which had warmth and much of it which was important culturally. But this world was beginning to die a century before the Germans and the Nazis appeared on the scene. And it was inevitable that it in fact disappeared. We can sing tradition, tradition. But in point of fact, Shlomo Aleichem and those like him left the cheder and the yeshiva for the gymnasium. His father had already left the strict ways of Talmudic Judaism for the Hebraic modernism of the Haskalah. He and his generation would be on the road. The women were determined to have their own way. One of the tragedies of our King Lear of Tevye is not that simply that he does not have the money to marry his daughters, but that his daughters are determined that they will determine whom they will marry. The marriages will no longer be arranged as they had been. And this determination to make one's own way, to find one's own way in a different world, to marry a revolutionary, or as one of them even did, to convert in order to marry a young Russian Orthodox good-looking man from the neighborhood. This kind of change was already part and parcel of Jewish life in the 1860s, 1870s, 1880s, a century ago. But we are remembering when we say talk of tradition is a revised history, a romanticized history, a history of a world which could not be today even if the great tragedies had not intervened. Modernity forces every people to rethink and reshape their tradition. We're seeing that happen in the Arab world today. We're seeing that happen in the Chinese, Southeast Asian world. It's not an easy change. It's not necessarily a change for the better. But it's a change which technology and the speed of modern communications and the machine are forcing changes in everyone's life, which are irreversible. Change which affect family structure, change which affect culture, what's in a person's mind. And that it is not true, it's simply not true, that had it not been for Auschwitz, had it not been for all that the 1930s and 40s represent, the Jewish life would be a life in which tradition would play a much greater, more central role than it in fact does. Traditions play the role that a society can allow them to play, a role which satisfies the needs, the emotional needs of the society of the time. We are part of a continuum. That is, we are part of the tradition. But inevitably Jewish life, inevitably the Shalom Aleichems of Jewish life, reshape that tradition for their own purposes and their own needs and their own times. And so out of this tradition came what is called by the sociologists Yiddishkeit. A Yiddishkeit is not rabbinic Judaism. It is not observance of the halacha. It is not Orthodox Judaism. It is the love of Yiddish. It is a sense of the warmth of a folk community. It is the love of Galgen humor, the gallows humor, of which Shlomo Aleichem was such a skillful interpreter. It is Chagall painting Fiddler on the Roof. But the Chagall who painted Fiddler on the Roof and the Shlomo Aleichem who wrote about Tevye and Menachem Mendel were both men who had left the shtetl, who were part of Western Europe, part of a different culture, and who had learned somehow or other to adjust. The past was part of them, but they recognized that there was a new, or partially recognized, the dimensions of the new world. And so I commend to you Shlomo Aleichem's partial autobiography is called From the Fair. When it finally appears, it has his humor and his warmth in it. And I commend to you this biography because it reminds us of so much that is important in the recent past, and the past is but prologue. Amen. May the time not be distant, O God, when the name shall be worshipped in all the earth, when unbelief shall disappear and error be no more. Fervently we pray the day may come when all men shall invoke thy name, when corruption and evil shall give way to purity and goodness, when superstition shall no longer enslave the mind, nor idolatry blind the eye, when all who dwell on earth shall know that thee alone every knee must bend, and every tongue give homage. May all created in thine image recognize that they are brethren, so that one in spirit and one in fellowship, they may be forever united before thee. Then shall thy kingdom be established on earth, and the word of an ancient seer be fulfilled. The Lord will reign forever and ever. On that day the Lord shall be one, and his name shall be one. Eternal Father, the generations of men come and go before thee. Brief is their existence. Many are the tasks still unfinished, the plans unfulfilled, the dreams unrealized, when we are summoned to leave this earthly home. Yet we lift up our souls to thee, that little day may find its permanence as part of thine eternity, and our work its completeness in thee. At this hallowed hour, we turn our thoughts to our beloved departed and recall the tender companionship of their earthly presence. When their mortal careers ended, they have not vanished from our hearts. By love are they remembered, and in memory they live. Grant us, O God, strength and blessing through the memory of our departed. May the noble purposes which inspired them and the high ideals which they cherished endure in our thoughts and live in our actions. The rise and reverence of thee who dost bind the generations each to each and conquerest death forever. Amen. Yitkadal v'yitkadash shmer haba. Be'alma divrachu te v'yamnich malachu te. Chayeichon v'yomeichon v'chayei dechol beit Yisrael. Ba'gala uvizman kari v'imru. Amen. Yehe shmer haba mevorach lo'olam ul'olmei olmaya. Yitbarach v'yishtabach v'yitpoar v'yitromam v'yitnasei. V'yitadar v'yitaleh v'yitalal shmei d'kudisha b'richu. Leila min kol birchata v'shirata, tush birchata v'nechemata, da'amiran ba'olma v'imru. Amen. The departed whom we now remember, Martha Rosenthal, died during this last week. And to the souls of Isidore J. Salzer, Archie M. Marks, Lillian S. Friedman, Monroe A. Ullman, Van B. Ulmer, Marie Kessler Moore, Herman Lefkoff, Emil H. Gottfried, Max S. Fried, Hetty Akers, Samuel W. Kern, Alfred C. Stein, Peter J. Dubin, Ruth Goldstein Friedman, Charles Allen Hipschman, Janet Hoffman Warner, Ruth F. Wolfstein, Louis S. Bing Sr., Edward I. Mintz, Charles Ginsburg, Sidney S. Weisskopf, Ann Cowan, Ida Riegelhaut, Abraham B. Siegel, Fillmore J. Haber, Grace K. Roteman, Dr. William B. Marcus, Louis M. Schur, Zelda Stillman, Jack Linger, Molly Paley, Sylvia Newman, Polly D. Blumenthal, Aaron Ryan, George E. Goldman, Dr. Louis L. Shore, Hattie Mendelson Horvitz, William V. Gross, Sr., Ezra M. Schwartz, E. Robert Marcus, and Melvin S. Krasnow, the anniversaries of whose deaths occurred during this past week. And to the souls of all those whom we at this hour remember in tenderest affection, may peace and bliss be granted in the world of eternal life. These still live on earth in the acts of goodness they performed in the hearts of those who cherish their memory. May the beauty of their lives abide ever among us as a loving benediction. Yehi shalom rabba min shemaya v'chayim, aleinu v'al kol Yisrael v'imru, amen. Ose shalom bimromav hu ya'ase shalom. Aleinu ve'al kol Yisrael bimru. Amen. May the Father of peace send peace to all who mourn, and may he comfort all the bereaved among us. This coming Friday, which is the first Friday in May, we're delighted to bring back to the temple as our first Friday speaker, Leslie Gelb, the national security correspondent for the New York Times, a former Assistant Secretary of State who was very much involved in the successful organization of the SALT II negotiations. And he will speak under the auspices of the Wilbert J. and Sarah R. Levin Lecture Fund on the theme, Is the Cold War Heating Up? That's this Friday at 8:15 here at the Temple Branch. And next Sunday, after these services, the Temple seniors are going to have the much looked forward to and much publicized Let's Remember Euclid Beach luncheon and program. I understand there's to be authentic Euclid Beach popcorn and Vernon's ginger ale, as well as the box lunch. And if there isn't, you can blame Fred Rifshin, who's hiding over there. The man who wrote the history of Euclid Beach, where the temple held picnics from 1900 to 1969. That's what's been coaching from the for 69 years. So it'll be a nice time for nostalgia. There'll be pictures of previous earth.